Psalm 119. We've been looking at some of the attributes of our Lord as they're stated in this psalm, and we're going to continue that study tonight. Psalm 119, we're looking at stanza Koph, which begins at verse 145. 145 of Psalm 119. I cried with my whole heart, "Hear me, O Lord, I will keep thy statutes. I cried unto thee, save me, and I shall keep thy testimonies. I prevented the dawning of the morning and cried, I hoped in thy word. Mine eyes prevent the night watches, that I might meditate in thy word. Hear my voice according unto thy loving kindness. O Lord, quicken me according to thy judgment. They draw nigh that follow after mischief. They are far from thy law. Thou art near, O Lord, and all thy commandments are truth. Concerning thy testimonies I have known of old, that thou hast founded them forever." Amen. With the word of God open before us, let's bow our hearts in prayer, asking for the help of the Holy Spirit tonight as we study His word together. Gracious Father, it's been our delight tonight to be able to sing unto Thee, to cry unto Thee, nearer, still nearer. Lord, we do desire that You would bring us nearer to Thee. We're thankful, our Father, that our position in Christ does not change, that we are Thy sons, that we have this perfect righteousness as we meditated on this morning. But our Father, as we come to Thee tonight, it is our desire that we would also know Thee. Not merely that we have an objective standing, but that we might experience Thy presence, that we might know as much as a man can know this side of heaven. Lord, come in the midst of Thy people, make Thyself known, speak to our hearts, and draw it graciously near. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His glory alone. Amen. In one of his letters to Erasmus, Luther wrote this: "Your thoughts of God are too human." How true that is in the writings of Erasmus, but how true that has been in every generation. When you look at men, man has always tried to fashion God after his own image. And when man looks at God and he doesn't see in God what he likes, he then jettisons that God and he makes another God. And so men come to the Scriptures and they read until they find something they don't like about God, and then they remove it from their idea of deity, and then they worship a God that does not exist. The psalmist didn't do that. As we read through Psalm 119, this man, whoever he is, certainly had a glorious idea of what God was like. He said in verse 12, "Blessed art thou, O Lord. Thou art great. You communicate greatness to your people. You're blessed." And then he said, "Good art thou, O Lord." Psalm 119, verse 68. We looked at the fact that our God is good and all that the Scripture says concerning His goodness. He is a God full of long-suffering and grace and compassion and pity. Our God's a great God. He's a good God as well. And then last week we were thinking on the fact that the Scripture says that He is righteous. "Righteous art thou, O Lord." He is a God who demands righteousness out of His creatures, and He provides it for us. Our God is a great God. And yet tonight, as we ask ourselves, where is this God? Scripture says in this verse that our God is near. "Near art thou, O Lord." Now, when you look at some of these attributes, as we have noted them in this psalm, it's not exactly the way the books on attributes would classify statements about our God. Yet everything that we have looked at concerning God thus far is in these books of attributes. So if you look at Charnock's work, Stephen Charnock, one of the Puritans, as to what he said concerning the attributes of God, you will find these statements, either as main points or as subpoints in his message. But when you go through the Scripture, while men may not define the attributes of God exactly the way that we are, yet as we look at these points concerning God, we find that the Scripture speaks of God in this fashion. And we come to look at the fact that He is near His people. Over and over again, both in the Old and New Testament, this truth comes to our attention. There are different words that God uses to express the fact that He is near. Here we have the statement, thou art near. Sometimes it's the word nigh. Sometimes it's the word at hand. You see this especially in the New Testament, where both the word nigh and at hand translates the Greek word for near. Other times it says the Lord is in the midst. Obviously, if He's in the midst of His people, He's near His people. Sometimes it says He's with someone. Well, if God is walking with someone, He's obviously near that person. So when you begin looking at those statements, and there are others, but you look at those statements, we have a truth that's from Genesis to Revelation, something that's found all through the Scripture. Our God is near. He's near His people. Well, tonight I want us to think on that great truth, that this great and glorious God, this good God, this righteous God, is right now near us, His people. First of all, let's think on the certainty of His presence. The real essence of God's presence is infinite. By that I mean, He cannot be contained. He's everywhere present at the same time. And there are a number of places of Scripture that speaks of God's essence, His being, as being infinite. In Psalm 139, verse 7, David said, whither shall I go from Thy Spirit, or whither shall I flee from Thy presence? If I ascend up to heaven, Thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, Thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall Thy hand lead me, and Thy right hand shall hold me. Why, if I could go across the sky as fast as the dawn, the psalmist says, Your hand would be in front of me. If I could go to the remotest part of the sea where no one is, Your hand would lay hold of me. He's saying, I can't get away from You. You're everywhere present in this world. Jeremiah 23, verse 23 says, am I a God at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord? I fill heaven and earth. Well, obviously, if He fills heaven and earth, He's near us. He's here. Acts 17, the Apostle Paul, in preaching on Mars Hill, makes this statement to those philosophers, those who are rejecting the truth. He says, the Lord did certain things that they should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after Him and find Him, though He be not far from every one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being. In Him we live and move and have our being. You may not recognize His presence. The Scripture is clear that He's near every one of us. This immensity of God, this fact that He is infinite and cannot be contained, is stated in Isaiah 66 and verse 1. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye will build unto me? Where are you going to build a house to contain me? The heaven, that's my throne. The earth's my footstool. I fill all in all, God says. And so the Scripture is very clear that our God is infinite. And when we go through the Scripture, that statement in itself tells us that He is near. We can't get away from His presence. Whether we recognize His presence or no, doesn't matter. We're still near God. He's here right now. We are in the midst of the presence of God. Now this is in contrast to paganism and idolatry. You remember Elijah challenged the prophets of Baal in his day? There are different things that we're not going to go into that made up Baal worship. But Elijah, in challenging their prophets, was actually mocking some of the great truths, some of the things they said were true about Baal. Chapter 18, verse 22nd of 1 Kings, it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he's talking, or he's pursuing, or he's in a journey, or peradventure he's asleep and must be awakened. And they cried aloud, but no answer. What was he mocking? Maybe he's gone on a journey. Maybe he's away from you. The deity for them was something local, something near in this place, but maybe not another place. He's gone. Elijah was mocking the fact that they didn't hold to the truth of God as being infinite, as the Scripture declares. Philosophical errors also have denied the truth that we have just stated, that God is everywhere present at the same time. A deist says there is a God. And he might even admit to the fact that God is near, but his God can't do anything in this world. The deist has a God who has a hands-off attitude. God made the world and God set it in motion, but God doesn't intervene in the world. So you don't pray to that God because that God can't deliver you. He can be right next to you, but he can't help you. He can't intervene. He can't, as it were, break into time and space and act on our behalf. There are others, the pantheist, who confuses God's presence with what he has made. God is in the trees. God is a tree. God is in the cows. God is a cow. No, God is distinct from his creation. He existed long before the world came into being. And yet he fills his creation with his presence. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 21, we have this in the prayer of Solomon. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heavens and the heavens of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have builded? Our God is great. He fills all in all. But having said that, that's not the same as what our verse is stating for us, that he is near. In his being, in his essence, he must be near to everyone because he fills this earth and he fills heaven. You can't get away from his presence. But that's not the same as what the psalmist is saying when he's saying the Lord is near. While he upholds all things by the word of his power, and while he interacts with his creation, and while his being, as it were, by his Spirit, fills all in all, there are special manifestations of his presence to his people. Revelations of his presence are given by his own divine choice. And to say that God is far from the wicked or near his people is not now dealing with his being, that is, his essence that he fills all in all. When you say that God is far from the wicked or near his presence, you're talking about this divine manifestation of his presence. Burkhoff says that he is equally present and present in the same sense in all his creatures. But he does not dwell on earth as he does in heaven. In other words, he's not manifesting his presence on earth in the same way that it's now being manifested in glory. And so it is also true that there are times when he manifests his presence to his people in ways that he does not do to the wicked. And you and I have all had experiences where we've known his presence very powerfully in perhaps a certain day, and we don't know that same powerful presence on another day. Oh, he's near. But he may not be equally, as it were, manifesting that presence to all of his creatures. I believe the psalmist has in view the special manifestation of his presence or his purpose. Yet oftentimes when you look in Scripture, when the Lord does manifest his presence to the wicked, it is for the purpose of bringing calamity, not blessing. The Lord is cognizant of all the wicked's thoughts, intents, and deeds. The Lord not only knows what we're thinking, he not only knows what we have done and are doing, the Lord knows what we plan to do. Remember when David was in the city of Keilah? And he asked the Lord, will this city deliver me over? Are they going to betray me? Now, they didn't do that because they didn't have the opportunity. David would leave the city. But the Lord told David exactly what was on their hearts, what they intended to do. The Lord knows what we intend to do. He knows the designs of our hearts. He knows our thoughts and our thought processes. And when he comes near the wicked, how often he comes rebuking those thoughts and those plans. How often he comes pricking the conscience, dealing with the conscience, moving on the conscience. It was said concerning the Holy Spirit when he would come that he would reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And this is going on all around us this very hour. You want to know why the wicked aren't as wicked as they could be at times. Why the wicked at times shows mercy. Why the wicked at times restrains his hand from doing that which he would love to do. And how often it is that the Lord is coming to prick the conscience, to deal with the heart, to deal with the soul, striving with men, to use the language in Genesis. A few years ago, in working on a dissertation, I had came across a book by the man by the name of Charles Watson. You probably have never heard of Charles Watson, but you know the man that Charles Watson was in close association with. His name was Charles Manson. Watson grew up in a Sunday school in Texas. And he became a very wicked man. He started first in the immorality, and he went from that into drugs, and from that he ended up not being able to hold a job. And he went from Texas then to California, and when he was in California, he came in contact with this ex-prisoner, this man who had been in prison and out of prison and in prison and out of prison. And this man by the name of Charles Manson promised Watson that if you will follow me, I'll give you the immorality you want, I'll give you the drugs you want, and I'll make all your decisions for you. And so Charles Watson followed after Manson. And they planned some of these murders. Some of the older people here remember the time when in California there was a bizarre murder that took place. And it was this group of people following after Charles Manson who went in and slaughtered people in their home. And then a short time after that, they went into another home and slaughtered some more people in California. The Lord pricked the heart of Charles Watson. Watson was concerned that because of what they had done, that people were watching him, that people had found out. And his mother, back in Texas, put a phone call in to try to reach her son about something that had nothing to do with the murder. She didn't know what was going on. She just wanted to talk to her son. The phone was answered. Watson wasn't there. Actually, the message, I believe, was given to Charles Manson. He came back and he told Watson, your mother wants you on the phone. He went out. He never really called his mother. He was so pricked, so sure that she had found out, so sure that she knew about the murders, and that's why she was calling. But he later went back into the room and he told Charles Manson, that, look, they found out about us. Now, he didn't know that. All he had was his own conscience being pricked by the fact of what they had done in the past, and his mother was calling. And by telling Manson that, Manson stopped his plans, stopped the plans for more murders, more killings. And in the intervening time after they'd stopped it, these men were caught and put in jail. Later, Charles Watson would come to faith in Christ in jail. He said in his drunken and debauched state because of his drugs, when they did the killings, he had no conscience as to what he had done. But now every night in prison, thinking on what he had done with a clear mind, he wept himself to sleep, thinking that he could have been such an animal. What stopped him? God used the conscience and the pricking of the conscience to stop him in his tracks. How often it is for the wicked that the conscience becomes their tormentor day and night. They can't get rid of the conscience and the things that they have done. Well, here is the Lord coming near, and the Spirit comes, and He reproves the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. And that's going on in the world, right as we speak, right as we sit here. God is dealing with the wicked about their sin. You and I know that, because we have felt His dealings in the past. We were in sin. We were walking far from the Lord. And the Lord came and He began to deal with us, stirring our conscience, dealing with our soul, telling us what we had done wrong, showing us the judgment that was to come. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 5, when the Lord comes near the wicked, it's with the purpose of judging. He says, "And I will come near to you in judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against the false swearers and against those that oppose the hireling in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and turn aside the stranger from the right, and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts." I'm going to come, and I'm going to come with judgment. Over and over again, we see men and women drawing near to God, but they won't repent of their sins. But what happens to them? Judgment falls on their heads. Nadab and Abihu were drawing near to God, but they were drawing near in a false fashion, and God sent fire to consume them. Uzziah the king was drawing near to God. He was burning incense. That's the symbol of praying and coming near to God. And God smote him with leprosy. Why? He was drawing near in a false fashion. You could talk about the people of Bethshemesh. They were excited. The ark had come. The ark, the symbolic symbol of God's presence, it would come now to rest in their home, to their town, and all these people, thousands, gathered around, and they took the lid off the ark, and they looked inside, and God smote them. 70,000 died. They were drawing near, but they were drawing near without repentance. Uzzah died because he put out his hand to touch the ark. He drew near the ark, the symbol of God's presence, and God smote him. Brother, it's important how we come near God, not just that we draw near to God. We must come near God in His time and in His fashion. God is demanding that if we come with clean hands and a pure heart. But while we say that there's calamity that comes from His presence when the wicked draw near, how often the opposite is true when God's people draw near. The Lord is pleased to draw near His people to bless them. And when you look at Scripture and the coming into His presence, always the coming into His presence has the idea of coming into that which is life. This can be clearly seen when you just trace our Lord's walking on this earth. How often when He came into a situation, He brought with Him life to that situation. In Luke chapter 7, He's coming to the city of Nain. And as He draws near the city, here's God drawing near the city, the God-man. He meets this funeral procession. And what does He do? He communicates life. And the widow's son is raised from the dead. In the next chapter, later on in chapter 18, He comes near Jericho. And there He finds two men that are blind. And what does He do? He heals those men. He gives them sight. And over and over and over again, the Lord is drawing near. People are stretching out their hands to touch Him. And as they draw near to our Savior, what happens? There's giving of life. The giving of life. The healing of sin. The restoration of that which is a result of sin. Cleansing of sin and walking with the Lord go hand in hand. John says, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. There's that communion. There's that nearness of God. We're walking with Him. We're fellowshipping with Him. And it says in the Scripture, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. We come to walk with God. And what does God do? He cleanses us as we walk with Him. Turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 9. Leviticus chapter 9. A few weeks ago, we were thinking on the fact that God makes known His glory to His people. Well, here's an instance where He makes known His glory to those who are in Israel. In Leviticus chapter 9, verse 6, and Moses said, this is the thing which the Lord commanded that you should do, and the glory of the Lord shall appear unto you. You want the glory of the Lord to come near? You want to see some manifestation of His presence? This is what you need to do. And Moses said to Aaron, go unto the altar and offer thy sin offering and thy burnt offering and make an atonement for thyself and for the people, an offering of the people, and make an atonement for them as the Lord commanded. And Aaron therefore went unto the altar, and it speaks then of the offering that he made. You want to draw near to God? You want to see His glory? What do you have to do? You've got to come through the blood. You've got to come confessing sin. You've got to come consecrating yourself back to Him. And so we find here they come confessing their sin and consecrating themselves back to the Lord. And what happens? Verse 15, He brought the people's offering and the goat, which was a sin offering. Then verse 16, He brought the burnt offering. Verse 17, He brought the meat offering. Verse 18, He brought the peace offering. Sin offering, confessing of sin. Burnt offering, consecrating the life back to the Lord. Peace offering, communing with God through the blood. They brought these offerings, all symbolic of what Christ would do. And what happened? Verse 23, and Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of the congregation and came out and blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people. And there came fire out from before the Lord and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat. When all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces. You want to draw near to God? You want to step into the presence of His glory? You can only do it through the blood. They drew near to God, and God manifested to them some great aspect of His glory there when they drew near by the blood. It's interesting that that same fire that came out and consumed their sacrifice and caused the people to rejoice, it came out from the Lord, verse 24. That is in verse 2, you see that same fire coming out from the Lord to devour Nadab and Abihu because they came in their wickedness without repentance. We have then, in typology even, God telling us, if you're going to draw near to me, you've got to do it through the blood. If you want to see the manifestation of my glory, you've got to make much of the work of Christ. And so we come to Scripture in both the Old and New Testament. Anybody who draws nigh to God must do so through the blood. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. There must be the cleansing from sin. And the only thing that can remove our guilt, the only thing that can remove our sin is the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son. But with that, there must also be a putting away of sin. Turn, if you would, to James chapter 4. There in James chapter 4, we have James dealing with this very idea of drawing near to God. In James chapter 4, in verse 8, the command is given, draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. Now, if you're going to commune with God and be near God, you've got to walk with God. If a child is going to walk with his parents, it walks alongside the parent. It takes the hand of the parent. And if the child's going the other direction, the parent's going one direction, another direction, then there's no nearness. There's a departing. So not only do we need a cleansing from sin in order to draw near to God because He's holy and we are not, but we must also walk with Him. We must put away sin. We must, as it were, have done with that which causes to be at enmity with God in the first place. Now, in this chapter, James is dealing with those who profess faith in Christ. And he tells them, you have not because you ask not. He says that early on. You have these wars, these strong desires within you that are warring. You lust and you don't have. You kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight, and yet you have not because you ask not. You've got a standing in Christ, but you just won't ask. But then he takes it another step. He says, you ask and you receive not. Why do you not receive? Because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lust. You're still not dealing with that sin that remains. You want to consume it upon your lust. If I have a right standing with God, I can ask. He's going to do it. But if I'm asking Him to do something that's sinful, that's going to bring Him into sin, He's not going to do that. James says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? You say to me, but I'm not an adulterer, I'm not an adulteress, but are you in the friend of this sinful world? Are you, as it were, trying to get all you can get out of the sin of this world? He calls them that. He says, do you not know that friendship of the world is enmity against God? Whosoever therefore be a friend of this world is the enemy of God. Now that is what he's telling us as far as the affliction and mourn and let our laughter be turned into mourning. He's saying that joy, that pleasure that you receive in the sin of this world, let that be your affliction. Be afflicted. God doesn't want you coming into His presence, glorying in what you have done in the past, in your sin. He says, you've got to draw near to God. He'll draw near to you. You've got to cleanse your hands of the world. You've got to cleanse your heart, as it were, of the world. You've got to be afflicted concerning that which once caused you great joy and pleasure, the wickedness of this world. And he says, let your laughter be turned to mourning and let your joy to heaviness. Now, we are to be a joyous people. But he's not dealing with the joy here that we receive from communing with Him. He's dealing with the joy here that we receive because of our sin. He says, you're a friend with the world. He said, it's time to afflict your soul. You've turned your back upon God. You've, as it were, been married to another. You've come to embrace this other one, the world. He says, now turn your back on the world. Be afflicted. Mourn over what you have done. Don't joy in that. And come back to God. He says, if you'll draw nigh to God, God will draw nigh to you. To do that, you have to humble yourself, verse 10. Humbling yourself in the sight of the Lord, He'll lift you up. And so, yes, we need cleansing from sin, but there's not only a cleansing of sin, there must be a putting away of sin. I cannot live in the world, embrace the world, and expect God to smile upon me and to walk with me and to hold my hand, as it were, and to go the same path I'm going. He's not going to do it. He's saying, you want the fellowship with me? You've got to come walk with me. You've got to go where I'm going to go. You've got to walk in the same path I'm walking on. And you'll know my presence. There's cleansing, but there must be a turning from sin. So he said to James, or through James, yes, you can ask and it'll be given you. But if you're going to ask, even though you've got a cleansing before God, you've got a standing, you've got to ask for those things that God wants to answer. And if you're asking for certain things in order you might consume it upon your lusts, God's not going to answer that. God is not going to help you in your friendship with the world. You've got to cleanse your hands. Your hands have to be empty of the world that you might hold to God. You've got to purify your heart so that your heart can love the God who wants to walk with you. Psalm 34 and verse 18, it says, the Lord is nigh unto them of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Each one of us at times has to come and, as it were, mortify the deeds of the flesh. Each one of us at times feels this pull of the heart to go away from our God. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. We all know what the hymn writer's talking about. And when we leave our God, James says, you've become an adulterer, an adulteress. And he says, you need to flee from that enmity, from that hatred that you have produced, as it were, by embracing the world. You need to flee back to God. You and I can be near God tonight. One of our pastors in Greenville says, you're as near to God as you want to be. Well, look at the promise in James 4. What does it say? Draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. Our problem is we don't want to draw nigh. That's normally where the problem lies. I'm not saying there's no difficulty at times in the heart. There's no struggle at the heart. There's no wrestling in the heart. Sure, there's all of that. But you and I can draw nigh with this promise. And the Lord says, I will draw nigh to you. You've got a standing. I've provided that. There's cleansing whereby you can come unto me. But to walk with me, you've got to walk according to my paths. You've got to walk in my ways. You've got to go the direction that I'm going. So the Lord commands us then to be afflicted in the mourn and weep concerning the way we used to go, and to come back and draw nigh to God. And it says He'll draw nigh to us. He will draw nigh to those of a broken heart, and He'll save those of a contrite spirit. You know, you even have scriptural examples of God drawing nigh to a man who never repented truly of his sin, showing mercy. You say, where does the Scripture deal with that? Look at Ahab. Elijah just came into Ahab and said to Ahab, you're dead. You have taken Naboth's vineyard and you've slain Naboth. You're dead. And we find Ahab dressing in sackcloth and the Lord showing him a temporary respite, as it were. He didn't die immediately because he afflicted his soul. Now, God did deal with him because He showed that the heart wasn't really true and the heart was full of hypocrisy, and that the heart really didn't mean the affliction of the soul that was there. God did deal with Ahab, and he was mortally wounded in battle according to the prophecy of Micaiah. But God at times will show mercy even to the unsaved when they afflict their soul before Him, when they humble themselves before Him. As God's people, we have no excuse. You have a cleansing and a position and a standing where now you can be brutally honest with sin, brutally honest with where you are before God. You can get rid of it. You can fight it. You can admit your sin now where you could never do it before because you know there's cleansing. There's no excuse for not drawing nigh to God. You had an excuse one time. I had an excuse one time for not drawing nigh to God. It was the fact I had no cleansing. I had no way of getting rid of sin. But now I have no excuse. Because the blood of Christ makes a way to come into His presence. Then why don't I draw nigh to God? It's love for this world. Love for sin, selfishness, my own pleasures, my own desires that keeps me from drawing nigh to this great and glorious God. You know, drawing nigh to God will do things in your heart that nothing else will do. Recognizing His nearness, trusting in that nearness, glorying in that nearness, will do things for your heart that nothing else can do. Turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 13, favorite passage of mine that I keep coming back to over and over again. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5, The Apostle Paul says, let your conversation, let your conduct be without covetousness. The word covetousness there is literally the love of silver. Let your conduct be without the love of silver. And be content with such things as ye have, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Covetousness. Something that grips all of our hearts at times. We want what somebody else has. Their money, their portion, their house, their property. We want what they have. Just let your conduct be without it. Don't let it ever be that which motivates you. Don't let it ever be that which moves you, which controls you. What is to control you? The fact that the Lord says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Now, here is a promise to each one of us. There are times in Israel's history the Lord said, I'm never going to leave you, in the plural. And we have promises like that in the New Testament for the church. He'll never leave His church. But this is the individual promise. The thee is in the singular. He says, I'm never going to leave thee, you, my person, the individual. I'll never leave you. In the Greek, it's very emphatic. The negative is a double negative. He's saying, I will never, never leave thee. He's saying it as strongly as it can be said. I am never going to leave you. You're my people. And because of that, we can say, then why do I need to covet anything? I've got the Lord, the Creator. All I need is Him. I'll follow Him. Isn't that what David confessed in Psalm 23? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He's pretty close. He's making me lie down in green pastures. He's leading me beside still waters. He's that close. He's that at hand that He's leading me beside the still waters. And when I wander away from Him, He comes after me and He restores my soul for His name's sake. He does that for His own glory. The Lord is near at hand. David said, I got this glorious shepherd. I don't need anything. All I need is Him. All I need is Him. The one cure for covetousness is to recognize the Lord's presence and to desire Him. Years ago, a lady came to me and she said to me, I have trouble with covetousness. And I thought to myself, you just joined the rest of the human race. How do I overcome it? How do I overcome it? I said, you take that desire for other things and you put it on the Lord. You covet the Lord. It'll drive out every other kind of covetousness. And when you recognize that the Lord is near, you covet His presence. You desire Him. You say, but I need food and I need clothing and I need shelter. He knows that. He knows it better than you do. He knows my needs better than I know them. He says, you covet my presence. I'll be your shepherd. I'll lead you into the green pastures. I'll cause you to lie down in them. I'll make you walk beside the still waters. Now, doesn't He do that in salvation? The very first thing He did is made you lie down in green pastures. He made you quit working and rest in Him. First thing you did is He bowed your knees. Quit working. Quit trusting in what you have done. And began to rest in the green pastures and what He had done. Then what does He do? He not only justifies you, He sanctifies you. He gets you up and He says, now it's time to walk. And He leads you beside the still waters, making you drink from those still waters, letting you know the refreshment that comes by His Spirit. And He leads us in our sanctification every day. And then what does He do? Well, we wander away at times. And what does He do? He comes and He restores us. Sometimes He has to use harsh measures to restore us. Sometimes it's another believer. Sometimes a group of believers. Sometimes it's just a smiting of the heart. Whatever it takes, He comes and He's going to bring us back. Why? Because He loves us. He wants us near Him for our protection and our good, not only for His glory. And so the driving out of covetousness, you want a cure for covetousness? I'll tell you what it is. You recognize the fact that the Lord will not leave you nor forsake you, and you embrace that Lord. It'll drive out covetousness. It drives out cowardice. Fear of man cannot stay in the same heart with the one who recognizes that the Lord is near. Isn't that what the Lord said to Joshua? Have not I commanded thee? Chapter 1 and verse 9. Be strong and of good courage. Why? Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed. Why? For the Lord thy God is with thee, whithersoever thou goest. That's why you don't need to be afraid. I'm with you. And isn't that exactly what we read in Hebrews chapter 13? I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. I'm not afraid of man anymore. Why? The Lord is my helper. The Lord is my helper. The Lord said that to the church. In Matthew 28, He gave the church an impossible task, a task that they could never keep in and of themselves. Impossible as to their own power. And in verse 18, He came and He said to them, all power is given to me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore. And then He tells them what they're to do. They're to teach or disciple the nations. And they're to teach them everything that God has commanded them. Everything that He had commanded them they were to teach. And then He said this, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world, at the end of the age. The Lord can put upon us the hardest task imaginable. And then He comes alongside and says, I'm going to be with you to fulfill that task. Don't be afraid of this world. You and I are afraid of different people. Don't be afraid of them. I'm with you. You and I may be afraid for other people. Don't be afraid. He says, I'm with God's people. I'm with them as well. You may be afraid of problems that you can't solve, problems you can't resolve, problems you can't overcome. Don't be afraid. He's going to go with you. He may remove the problem or He may give you grace to go through the problem. But He says, I will never leave thee. Never going to forsake thee. When I was a child, there were many a times my father took me places that if I'd gone by myself, I would have been afraid. Simply because he was there. I knew that he would protect, and I knew he would guide, and I knew that he would not allow me to come into harm. Well, you and I have a greater father than any earthly father. We've got a heavenly father. And he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. You don't have to be afraid. Some of you tonight are lonely. Afraid of being cast away and being driven out, as it were, and being by yourself the rest of your life. And yet the Lord says, I'm going to go with you. I don't know how often I've heard people say, the reason I come to church is because there are people there and I just want to fellowship. Well, that's good. I'm glad you want to fellowship with God's people. But that's not really going to deal with the ultimate problem of the heart. That loneliness really is only going to be solved as you learn to walk with the Lord. I've known people to be in a crowd and still feel lonely. People come to church and they still feel like they're all by themselves. Brethren, the Lord says that He is with you. He won't leave you nor forsake you. In John chapter 9, verse 35, our Lord had healed the blind man. The blind man was cast out because of his contact with Jesus Christ. He excommunicated him. What did our Lord do? He went looking for him. Because He found him. The Lord went looking for him. And there are times, brethren, that you're cast out. You're not wanted because you associate with this Christ. You've had contact with Him. He's healed your sight. You now see what's going on in the world. You now see the glory of salvation. You now see the beauty of Christ. You're different. And they don't want anything to do with you. They drive you out. What do? The Lord will come looking for you. He says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. The two or three are gathered in my name, He says, you'll be in the midst. He says in John 14 and verse 21, if you love Him, you'll keep His commandments. And in the keeping of those commandments, He says, I'm going to manifest myself to you. You want me? You walk with me. And I'm going to make myself known to you. Brethren, I've come tonight to meet with the people of God. But my great desire tonight is that somewhere along in this meeting, the Lord's going to meet with me. I've said that to you before, but that is the desire of my heart. Oh, I'm here to preach. And that is God's task for me. And I'm hoping that through using the thing that He has ordained, the means He has ordained, the Lord's going to meet with all of us. But my great desire tonight is that as I seek the Lord, He will meet with me. That as I keep His command, He is, as it were, going to come and minister grace to my heart. When you come on Tuesday night, that ought to be the heart attitude. When you come Sunday morning, when you come Sunday evening, that ought to be the heart attitude. When you go out giving out literature, speaking for the Lord, it ought to be with that heart attitude. You come just to hear a preacher, you just come to see some other brother in Christ, you're going to be sadly disappointed because we're all imperfect. But if you come to meet with the Lord, and you meet with the Lord, you'll be rejoicing. He says, where two or three are gathered in my name, that He'd be in the midst. He says, if you keep my commandments, I will manifest myself to you. people of God were in great fear. They were in that boat. They had been commanded by the Lord in John 6 to go to the other side. And while they were going to the other side, the storm arose. They felt the Lord was afar off. And what did they see? They saw the Lord walking to them in the midst of the storm. Brethren, the Lord's going to take you into the storm that He might show you something of His glory at times. There will be times when you'll be out of your element, where you'll feel completely powerless in the situation in which you're in, that the Lord might come and show you His presence, that He might come and show you His glory. He's going to do that for you if you walk with Him. He's going to take you away from the strength that you're trusting in now, that you might trust in Him alone. He's going to give you a command, up and go to the other side, and you're going to feel weakness, you're going to feel your own inability, and what is He going to do? He's going to come in the midst of that time, that He might show that He's near and that He can take care of you. He did that to Joshua. He did that to David. He did that to Peter. He did that to Paul. Brought him into times of great trial, that He might show him, show them His presence. Remember Paul in the prison, the Lord coming to him and saying, "Fear not. Fear not." You and I at times feel lonely. We feel like we're the only one on planet Earth. And the Lord says, "No, you're not. I'm with you. I've led you. I've brought you to this point, and I'm going to go with you the rest of the way." Turn, if you would, to James 5. James 5. We'll close with this verse. In James 5 and verse 8, James says, "Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh." This is the coming we're all looking for. There are certain corruptions we can't change on this earth. Here are the people that he's speaking to who are living, trying to live for the Lord, and they're in a situation where their employer is not paying them. They're laboring and they're not getting the wages. And because of that, they are dying. And they have evidently no recourse. There's no court of law that they can appeal to and make what's wrong right. What do you tell a brother in Christ in that situation? What do you tell someone who's in a situation where they can't change it? It's out of their control. We have brethren that way in the world. Some who right now, tonight, can't get up and leave the country they're in. And to stay means their death, and maybe the death of their family, and maybe the death of their children. What do you tell them? James says, "Be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh." The judge is at the door, he said earlier. Verse 9, the judge is at the door, standing at the door. He's coming. He points him to the fact that Jesus Christ one day will draw nigh physically, visibly. He's going to draw nigh. And when He does, He's going to change this world. He's going to put down all the opposition. He's going to deal with those who've been harming His people. He's going to afflict those who now are afflicting His people, to use the language of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. He's going to deal with them. Right now, we know spiritually our Lord coming near and drawing nigh and being what we need. But there's coming a day, brethren, He's coming in all the glory. He's coming. How sad it is that God's people oftentimes spend all their time arguing about the circumstances around His coming rather than being just taken up with the fact that He's coming. He's coming. All of His glory. When He came near Jerusalem, in Luke chapter 19, the people praised Him, but He wept. Because while they praised Him, they didn't want His reign. At one point they were excited, but they didn't want His reign. They refused Him. When He died, the Scripture says, near the city, John 19, 20. He was near the city. Right near the city, the atonement was being made, but the people in the city didn't draw nigh, didn't see the beauty of it, didn't see the glory of it. The Lord's here tonight. He's near at hand. His atonement is near at hand. Do you see the beauty and the glory of it? Are you drawing nigh to Him? Do you rejoice in Him? Do you want Him? The Lord is nigh at hand. May the Lord give us grace tonight that each of us will draw nigh to Him. Each of us will make use of the blood. Each of us tonight will as we empty our hands of the things of this world, that we might embrace this glorious Savior. May the Lord give us grace that each of us tonight will draw nigh to our God. Let's pray. Truth is very simple. Thou art near, O Lord. If you're at war with God, that's not a pleasant thought that He is near. But I tell you tonight, it can be a pleasant thought if you will repent of sin, because He'll take away your sin. He's near at hand. He's here. He's near. With the desire and the ability to save, come and embrace Him tonight. Come and lay hold of Him. Come and take the mercy that's freely offered. And if tonight you know Him, glory in the fact that He's near, that He's in the midst, that He's with you. Walk with Him. Walk with Him. Know Him. You won't be disappointed. Father in heaven, we're thankful this night that You are a God near at hand, Your people. That our Lord Himself, by His Spirit, is near, is with us this very night. That He's here in the midst of His people, that He has indeed fulfilled His promise, that He would make Himself known. And we have known what it is, even tonight, to know the Lord speaking to our hearts. Lord, give us grace not to turn to the right or to the left, but to turn to Thee. Give us grace, Lord, to put away that which displeaseth Thee, and to embrace Thee, and to love Thee, and to run after Thee. Help us, Lord, each one this night. And Father, for that one that's here, that's not one of Your children, Lord, give them grace to repent and believe. Give them grace to come. Give them the legs to up and walk. Give them sight to see the beauty of Christ. Give them arms and power in their arms to embrace Him. Lord, Thou art able to draw to Yourself those that are dead in trespasses and sins, because we have felt that power, that drawing power ourselves. Lord, do it this night for Thy glory. May it be true of each of us this night that we have known the nearness of our God, that we'll go home claiming the promise that Thou art near, that You'll never leave nor forsake us. Help us, Lord, then, to walk with Thee. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen.